It is great to be able to open up the Word of God, and in particular to the book of Proverbs, and we're going to be in chapter 3, starting in verse 27. Proverbs 3, 27. I don't know if you've heard about the 15 wild elephants that are wandering around China. Have you heard about that? It started in March of last year. For some unknown reason, they left their home in a wildlife preserve in southwestern China near the border with Laos and Myanmar. And they've wandered for 300 miles. And in the course of that, they've done such things as breaking into a car dealership, breaking into homes, sticking their trunks into a nursing home and scaring the patients, destroying crops. More than 400 separate incidents of damage have occurred. And that's a great picture of sinful people in their lives. It reminds me of Isaiah 53:6. It doesn't mention elephants. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and each one to his own way." If we were in India and communicating with people who had never read that verse, we might point out, "Elephants, all we like these elephants have gone astray, going each one to their own way." That's Isaiah 53:6. But Isaiah 53:6 continues, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the "him" there is the coming Messiah. Messiah has already been brought up in that 53rd chapter, prophecy of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, some 700 years or so before he came. And there is that promise of salvation. We are all sinners. We are all just wandering around in our sinful ways. And yet God has provided salvation. And now that we're a child of God, our Lord leads us in the right way. Psalm 23 just so well puts it, "The Lord is my shepherd. A shepherd guides the sheep. I shall not want. He makes me," he doesn't just suggest, but "he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." These paths of righteousness are the path of wisdom that is laid out in the book of Proverbs from the first chapter through the last. Now, chapter 3 of Proverbs closes with some words of wisdom concerning our relations with those people around us. Wisdom isn't only about our relationship with God. That is foremost, absolutely, but it also gets into detail of giving us wisdom about our relationships with people. And there are so many different kinds of people. I don't mean racial or language or some, but in behavior and character and so on. And so the book of Proverbs, from now to through the end of the book, is going to lead us in wisdom in relating to all kinds of different people. Now, these verses that we come to tonight talk about the attitudes a wise person needs to cultivate if we're going to have godly relationships with other people. And the first of those attitudes is in verses 27 and 28, and it is honesty and generosity. Now, immediately we should stop and think, oh, these are both characteristics of God. God cannot lie. God is truthful. He is truth, and God is generous. And he keeps his promises, and he is so generous to us, his people. He's also generous to the non-believer. And you read in Scripture that he makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust, and the rain to come on the just. That's the generosity of God to the non-believer. And in he could have brought judgment from the moment they were born, but in his generosity and his grace, he has withheld justice, or withheld judgment. Now, I have to be honest, as I began to study these verses, beginning in verse 27, I found myself thinking, well, I wouldn't do these things. And I thought of our CFC family, and I thought, our CFC family wouldn't do these things. But then after Steve preached the message that he preached on Sunday, I realized, but the problem's the heart. Every one of us could do these things because they are the outflow of the heart. So I would like to take us to that passage we saw Sunday morning, Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, Mark 7, 20 to 23, where Jesus talks about the heart. And in Mark 7, verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Well, every one of these things are in our heart. Now, as a believer, we saw last Sunday morning that in the new covenant, we are promised a new heart, and we praise God for that. But Paul shows us so well in Romans 6 and 7 that we still are in the flesh until we get to be with the Lord. And there is that flesh that is always prompting these things from our old heart. So as I was looking at this passage originally thinking, well, you know, I don't think I would do these things. But yet, then Sunday I began to think, but they're in the heart and they are in the flesh. And certainly that can spring, not permanently, not as a lifestyle, because that would indicate this person's not been changed. But it does rear its ugly head. So instead of looking at these verses with kind of a prideful attitude, oh, I don't have a problem with that, we need to examine our hearts and realize that these things could come out. And also the teaching from our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount concerning these things, such as murder. Murder comes from the heart, but hatred. And then there's adultery, but then looking with lust. And so there are these things that although we may be lifted up in pride, that we don't have a problem with this, but we constantly have to be looking at the heart and make sure that the things of the Spirit are what are coming out of the heart. So I hope you'll see these verses through that lens. So we have, first of all, these attitudes of a wise person needs to cultivate to have godly relationships with other people, honesty and generosity. Look in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due." Now, this verse states negatively what Paul states positively in Romans 13:7. In Romans 13:7, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "Pay to all what is owed to them." So Proverbs is saying, don't withhold what is owed. And Paul in Romans, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pay what is owed to them. Great reminder to us. Now, there's a number of obligations in that Scripture points out to us that we have to fulfill in this regard. The first one is maybe the one we don't like at all, and that is paying taxes. Romans 13, verse 7, paid all what is owed. after Paul writes that, he then gives the example of taxes, and that we have an obligation, because we are citizens of the country, to pay the taxes that the country puts on us. And so that's one of the things that we are to be very careful to do not withhold good from the one to whom it is due. Second one is paying bills. What we owe actually belongs to our creditor. And we owe it to them. It is theirs and it is our responsibility to give them. Now, you know, I've run into some situations where Christians violate this big time. When I went to Irvine Community Church in California as pastor, I learning the ropes of how things run in that church, I learned that they had an account at a Christian bookstore. And it was a great Christian bookstore, and they would order their Sunday school material and things like that through the Christian bookstore, and there was an account, and once a month there would be a bill for anything. Well, over the years, as I was there, I became good friends. I felt friends with the owner and his wife, wonderful couple. And one time I was talking to the owner, and I don't remember how it came up, but he said, "You would be surprised at all the people that come in here, and they have an account, and they put things on the account. Pastors will buy expensive Bibles, and then they don't pay the account." And I remember him saying, you know, I can't sue them. You know, the Bible tells us not to go to court against each other. And so often, he's taken a loss, and I felt so bad for him. Sometime after that, a good friend of mine was called as pastor of a wonderful but very rural church. And he and I were good friends, and it was fun for me to see him getting started and all of that. Well, in those days, in a rural community like he was in, for instance, at the local gas station, it was common for people that lived there, they'd come in and get their gas, and they would say, you know, I don't have the cash with me. Can you put it on my bill? And the owner would do that. I can't imagine doing that today in a city like we're in, but that's how it was in that place. Well, he had heard that the previous pastor, who he was replacing, had done that numerous times. And one time he was really in a rush to get somewhere. And so he said, "Can you put it on bill and I'll pay it later?" And the guy said, "No." He said, "Your predecessor skipped town without paying his bill." Ooh. He's a Christian. He's a pastor. And yet, he's not doing what this verse says. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. So there's paying taxes. There's paying bills. Also, there's paying wages to someone you hire. There's a verse in the Old Testament law in Leviticus 19:13 referring to day workers, people you would hire for a day to do something in your farm or your house or something. And the Old Testament law required that you pay those day workers at the end of the day. And those people lived hand to mouth, and they needed that money at the end of the day to buy food, to pay for the food for their family. And in Leviticus 19:13, it tells in the law, "The wages of a hired man shall not stay with you overnight." And it could be that that's the background of this particular proverb that is here, is Leviticus 19:13. Then there's another one, helping people in need. That is an obligation that we have. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? He's in this passage talking about faith and works. And verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then we owe, on top of these things, we owe everyone love. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13, 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so we always have a debt to pay to others of love. And that is something that would be covered by this, that we have the responsibility. And this is the path of wisdom, to do this, what God wants us to do. And then the last one, we owe everyone the gospel. Turn to the beginning of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Romans 1, 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul said, I'm under obligation. God has put me in contact with someone who needs the gospel. And I have an obligation I owe to give them the gospel. So these are some of the types of obligations that a wise person will fulfill. And we need to examine our heart. Is my heart wanting to do this or grudgingly doing these things? But continuing that verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. So this is not talking about those times that you don't have it. There may be those times. We just don't have it. You can't give what you don't have. But we aren't what to do like we would do with that old heart that's talked about in Mark chapter 7. That because of greed and selfishness says, I don't want to share. I don't want to give, even though I'm obligated to do it. So this is part of the path of the wise person. Verse 28, do not say to your neighbor. Now, who's the neighbor? Well, that's a broad term for those people that are in need. And Jesus used it that way in Luke chapter 10 when he told the account of the Good Samaritan. And it was in response to the question, you know, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gave that wonderful story of this man that was beaten and robbed and so on. And the religious Pharisee came by and the religious leader from the temple came by and they couldn't be bothered. And here comes a despised Samaritan and his heart with compassion. He stops and gets this man and helps him and takes him to an inn and he gives him medicine for his wounds and then leaves money at the inn for him to be taken care of there. Jesus said, that's an example of your neighbor, someone who is in need and someone you come in contact with. So the broad definition of the neighbor would be someone that you come in contact with. It can be a good friend. Can be one you hardly know, but they are in this category. And so he's talking here, when he says, do not say to your neighbor, he's talking about a person to whom you owe money for some reason. And this is rooted in what Jesus called the second of the great commandments, and it's in Leviticus 19, 18, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Lord adds to that, I am the Lord. It's kind of like he puts along with that a reminder. This is very significant to God. to love your neighbor. Now, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself, isn't commanding us to feel something. It's not love in the sense of a feeling, but it is in the sense of doing something. Love is in action. You have the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, and it is, there are actions that it takes. And so he is saying to be useful, to be beneficial to your neighbor. Do not say to your neighbor, but instead be beneficial to him. Don't say, go and come again tomorrow. You know, when a person does that, and I'm ashamed to say there have been times where I've done that, we're saying come back tomorrow as a cover for selfishness, which is a trait of that old heart. When you say come back tomorrow, it's a hope that, well, maybe the matter will be forgotten by tomorrow, or maybe someone else will do it. And unfortunately, it is really being said to get rid of the person. And so he says to the wise person, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again tomorrow, I'll give it, when you have it with you. Again, it's not speaking of a person who just doesn't have it, but you have it. But in your selfishness, you don't want to give it, even though it's clear that God wants you to. He says, be like the wise person. The wise person going the path that God wants you to go on, and that you won't be this way. Then we have in verse 29... So, of course, with back in verse 28, we should look for ways to show love and serve others. Instead of looking for ways to avoid it, look for ways to do it. And kindness is not an option for the believer. It's part of the fruit of the believer, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, we have peaceableness, well, these attitudes we are to cultivate. Peaceableness, and that's in verses 29 and 30. If we are to achieve this, we must avoid two things. The first one is treachery, and that's in verse 29. Now again, as I said before starting this first verse, it's easy to look at ourselves and say, oh, I wouldn't do this. I wouldn't be treacherous towards someone. But before you're quick to say that, look at those verses that we looked at in Mark 7 about what comes out of the heart. And that is there. And so we have the Holy Spirit. We have been born again. We have a new heart. And we are to go that way, not the way of the old heart. Well, he says in verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbors. Not just don't do evil. Sometimes a person winds up doing evil without planning, but this is even worse than that. Do not plan evil against your neighbor. Now, when you stop and think about it, there are quite a few examples in Scripture of people doing that. I made a list of several of them. For instance, Jezebel's conspiracy against Naboth. Remember that? In 1 Kings 21, Jezebel is a wicked queen, the wife of King Ahab. And Ahab is kind of moping around the house. And Jezebel is, well, what's wrong? And he says, well, you know, right next to our property here is that vineyard. And I really want that. And I don't think it's fair that Naboth has it. And so Jezebel plans. And she hatches a plan where she gets other leaders of Israel involved in it to falsely accuse Naboth. And they wind up taking stones and stoning him to death. An innocent man. She did this very thing. She planned evil against her neighbor. And in this case, it was the literal neighbor next door. And he died. Ahab got the vineyard, but God came in judgment to Ahab. So that's one. Another one is David against Uriah. You remember the whole situation with Bathsheba and adultery and And then in trying to cover it up, he plots to kill an innocent man, Uriah. Terrible, terrible thing. And here this man is spiritually speaking a righteous man. But he listened to the flesh and suffered the consequences. It's something that the wise person is not to do. Another one is Haman against Mordecai in the book of Esther. And you have Haman, this wicked man, looks at Mordecai and he's just filled with so much jealousy and rage that he plots his killing and then the killing of all the Jews. And of course, the wonderful story of how God used Esther and the Jewish people were spared. And it's a wonderful reminder of the providence of God caring for Israel. But the point here is, here's an example of someone plotting evil against their neighbor. One of the most well-known ones in the Bible is Joseph's brothers against Joseph. They were filled with envy and rage. And they decided, let's kill him. And then at the last minute, one of the brothers says, well, I see some traders coming down here from another country. Let's just sell him to them for a slave. And he's sold to Egypt. Terrible evil that was plotted by his brothers against a neighbor, quote unquote, who happened to be their brother. The last one on my list is Judas Iscariot against Jesus. That is the worst of all. Judas walked with Jesus for 3 years, was one of the 12 closest people to him, and yet he turned them over for death. You talk about plotting evil. Judas did that. So Solomon is telling us, you don't want to be in company with these people. You don't want to be wandering this way in sin. You want to be going God's straight way of wisdom. Romans 14:19 is a good verse with all of this. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Not pursue what will bring destruction, but will bring peace. Another verse in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. It's interesting. He said, if possible, if so far as it depends on you, there are some people that just are so ugly in their actions that they're going to make trouble. And you can't control that. But as far as you're concerned, you are doing what is necessary to live at peace with others instead of planning evil. So an important principle for the person who is wise. Then in verse 30, we have the second one. Do not contend with a man for no reason. This is saying, if you want to be wise, don't be an irritable person. I think that would be an idea behind the word, do not contend with a man. Don't be irritable. Don't be a person who insists on their own rights. That would be in this category of contending. This is a person who says, it's my way or no way. It can be as minor a thing as making sure you get to the head of the line, to far worse things than that. And it's an attitude of pride, and it's an attitude that comes from the wickedness of a sinful heart. And so he is saying, don't be a person like that. And of course, people like this even go so far as saying, you'll hear from my lawyer, or I'll see you in court. I mean, they go to that extent. And often, of course, that's said because these people don't want to resolve personal conflict, and they want to push their way. He's saying, if you're going to be wise, don't be like that. Don't contend with a man for no reason. There are times where we are to confront people. You have, for instance, in the book of Galatians, Paul confronted Peter when he was doing wrong. This is not talking about times like that, but this is talking about these times where a person in just absolute total selfishness, and he says, don't be that way. And then he says, do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Now, the New Testament takes it even a step further and says, don't do harm to a person who has done harm to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12 and 19. Romans 12, verse 18, we already looked at, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But then he says in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, even if the person has harmed you, this verse is saying, you're not to contend against them. You are to never get revenge. Instead, going back to what we owe people at the first verse we looked at, we owe them love and we owe the gospel. So the wicked heart wants to get revenge. And it can be over little things. Two kids playing a game and one guy is winning and the other guy doesn't like it and he's wanting revenge, to far bigger things than that. He says the way of wise, the way of the wise is to not seek revenge. Then back in verse 30, so in this matter of peaceableness, if we're to achieve it, we must avoid two things. The second thing to avoid is quarreling, and we've just looked at that. Then we come to the third of these attitudes that we are to have, and that is contentment. And that's in verses 31 to 35. Now, contentment is found only in God. We live in a society of huge discontentment. And that's why advertisements are thrown at us, because we tend to be discontented and we want a better house, we want better clothes, better this and that. And so advertising comes our way. Oh, you can have it if you do this and buy this and so on. But contentment is found only in God and in His ownership, realizing, well, He owns me. And everything that I own actually is owned by Him, and He's in control of my life, and He's in control of what is provided to me. And so that means I have everything that is God's design that I would possess. And so therefore, I am to be content. And Paul talked about in his letters about learning to be content in all things. That's one of the great characteristics of the wise person, is being content. And so here we have that in verses 31 to 35. Look at verse 31. Do not envy a man of violence. Be content with who we are. Be content with what we have. And that is the way to avoid the sin of envy. Now, here he's talking about, don't envy a man of violence. So the idea is, here's a man who is living a pretty fancy life, and he has a lot of material things, because he, by violence, has taken these things. And there are a lot of times when people envy a person who has all this wealth and all these things. And he's saying the wise person doesn't envy them. Now, the violence here can be, as certainly is often physical, but it can also be verbal. And we're to be careful with that. And this violent person includes the domineering person who is verbally demanding his way and seems to get it. He's just pushing his way and he's verbally abusive and so on, and he gets all this stuff. And it's tempting to envy all that that person has. And Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, but the wise person trusts the providence of God working in his or her life, providing what we need. And God promises that through Scripture. And you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord talking about, you know, the Lord provides for the birds. How much more will he provide for you, his children? And so, if the Lord is providing, why should I do anything but rest in him and be content in him? So, envy not a man of violence. Then, we come to verse 32. Now, in verses 32 to 35, he gives four reasons not to envy the wicked. The first reason is in verse 32, God will be far from you if you envy. That's a principle here in the book of wisdom in Proverbs. Look at verse 32. For the devious person. Now, what does he mean by a devious person? It's the person who has twisted and perverted the way that God intended him to live. So it's a person involved in the way of a sinful lifestyle, perverting the righteous life that has been God's plan for his people to live. And it bears the lifestyle of this person bears no resemblance to the righteousness of God. And he makes a strong statement here. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. An abomination to the Lord is something that is hated by God, that is repulsive to God. So this person's lifestyle, thoughts, actions, they don't fit with the character of God and the holiness of God. And they are intolerable to God. And they lead God to anger and judgment. There are numerous actions in Scripture that are called an abomination to God. And every one of those leads to God's judgment and God's anger. And that's what this is doing. So the devious person is an abomination to the Lord. Now, our culture doesn't like to hear this. Our culture wants to hear, oh, God is loving. God is not judgmental. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. That sounds good, but it puts a twist, a wrong twist, on the character of God. Puts a wrong twist on the love of God. Yes, God loves the world, John 3:16. But God is repulsed by sinners. And his wrath will come against sinners. And so he is reminding us that this devious person is an abomination to the Lord. There is the hatred by God of the sinfulness of this person. And this person will be under the judgment of God unless they repent and turn in faith to him. So he has a strong statement. The devious person is an abomination to the Lord. But the upright, that's in contrast to the devious, the upright are not perfect people. It's not saying that believers are perfect, but the upright is the believer, the person who has confessed their sin to the Lord, repented, trusted Christ, and they want to go the way of righteousness. And that person is called here the upright person. And he's got a great promise here for the upright person. But the upright are in his confidence. This is a fabulous statement to get a hold of. You know, the best antidote to envying the power of these people that we're told not to envy, the best antidote to envy these is to remember that as one of God's children, you are privileged. It's so easy to look at the billionaires of the world and so on and say, oh man, they've got it made. But here's a believer, and it may be a believer who is living on very low income, doesn't have a whole lot, and yet in God's sight, this person has tremendous, tremendous blessing. And here is one of them. You have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, the ruler of all things. Let me show you what I mean by this. You are like Abraham, of whom God said that he wouldn't hide from him anything that he would do. That's in Genesis 18, 17. Abraham's called the friend of God. And God says, you know, I'm not going to hide from him what I will do. That is amazing that God would be intimate with and give confident information, as it were, to this mortal man named Abraham. We are people to whom God makes known his will. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Think of that. How many people we know who at some point have shared with us, you know, I'm going to tell you a secret, something I don't tell other people but such and such. And we might kind of feel kind of honored that they would entrust that with us. But God says of the righteous that the secret of the Lord is for those that fear him, Psalm 25, 14. And he will make them know his covenant. He will reveal to them his covenant, his plan, what he is working out. And here's another one. Matthew 11, 25, our Lord Jesus Christ said, and as he's praying to the Father, I praise you, Father, you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, he's not speaking of infants in the sense of a five-day-old baby, but he's talking about, you know, there are people in the world who he calls the wise and the intelligent. And then there are people that don't fit in that category. And he happens to be saying, you know, from the world standpoint, believers are in that category. They're not among the wise. They're not among the intelligent. The world thinks we're foolish for following the Lord Jesus Christ, for coming to church on Sunday, for coming to Bible study on Wednesday night. They say, that's foolishness. And yet, Jesus said, I haven't revealed these amazing truths to the Jeff Bezos of the world and the others that you can think of. But I have revealed them to these spiritual children of mine. That is amazing that God confides in us. Now, Jesus explained to the disciples in the upper room before he went to the cross how this would come about. He would send the Holy Spirit, who would be in every believer and who would guide us into that truth. It is a tremendous promise in this verse that the upright are in his confidence. Then in verse 33, we have the second reason not to envy the violent. God will be against you if you envy. Look at verse 33. For the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. Now, this is originally written in Hebrew, and the word house, the Hebrew word that was used, house there, was a permanent place. And we'll see why that's significant in a minute. But it's a reminder, the wicked regard this world as their permanent home. They don't think about eternity. And this is what they put all of their effort into and all of their hope and so on. So he says, the Lord's curse is on that house of the wicked that they think is so permanent. But God says, there's coming a day where it's going to be wiped away in my judgment. But look at the contrast. But he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated dwelling there has a different shade of meaning. They could both refer to a house and a building where you live, but this Hebrew word has a shade different meaning where it is a temporary place. Interesting. The wise person views the world not as his permanent home. There's an old song Christians used to sing, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." And that is a truth that the Christian needs to latch hold of. This world is not our permanent home. It's a temporary dwelling place. God has a far better place for us. And we are to live in focused on that, not on this. So it's an interesting promise that God has in verse 33, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. So I have to ask, is my house under the curse of God or the blessing of God? And you ask that about you and your house. Is it under the blessing of God or the curse of God? Then we come to verse 34, which is the third reason not to envy the violent. And that is, God will be scornful to you if you envy. Look at verse 34. He says, toward the scorners, he is scornful. The scorners, this word scorners, in other translations it's translated scoffers. These are people that laugh at God and what God is doing. Prime example is at the cross, God was providing forgiveness of sin through the sacrifice of his Son. And yet scorners and scoffers were there, scoffing, making a joke of what God was doing there. Scorners in Scripture are always pictured as very wicked people. They are, the root of their scorn and scoffing is their pride. And God hates pride. We're going to see that in a moment. Scorning God and his people won't draw God's indifference, but it will draw his scorn. Look at the first chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? And the implied answer to that is, there's coming a time when they won't, because God will judge. Then turn over to the book of Psalms. In front of Proverbs, you have the book of Psalms. Well-known verse in Psalm 2 that has the word scoffer or scorner in it. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6, talking about God's judgment on non-believers. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." And of course, the king there is Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful messianic prophecy of Christ, the Messiah, sitting as the king. But then you go down to verse 12. and says, kiss the Son. In other words, pay homage to the Son. It's the picture of a royal court in a royal palace. And someone comes in and they kiss the monarch, as it were. In some cultures, they would do that. And that was saying, you're my Lord, I'm your subject. And he's saying, the sinner down here is to kiss the Son, is to turn in repentance and belief and faith to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God. Lest he be angry, and you perish in his way, and his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. But what is the background of all of this? It's the scorners and the scoffers, who in verses 1 and 2 and 3 are just against God. And then beginning in verse 4, he says, oh, but God's wrath will someday be poured out upon them. So towards the scorners, back in Proverbs 3, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, that is the opposite of the scorner, he gives favor. You know, another word for favor in English is grace. This is talking about God's grace. One time I was talking to a rabbi, and I brought up a verse earlier in Proverbs about God will wrap with a garland of grace. And I asked him, you know, what he thought that meant. And the first thing out of his mouth was, well, grace is not in the Hebrew Bible. Oh, very first book of the Hebrew Bible, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that was God's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And here's another one of those times. To the humble, he gives grace. Now, this verse is applied in the New Testament by both James and Peter. And they both quote this verse and they say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That wonderful New Testament principle comes right from this verse, where God gives favor or grace to the humble. But then lastly, the last reason not to envy the wicked in verse 35, God will give grace to you if you do not or don't envy. Verse 35, the wise will inherit honor. The wise here are the humble of verse 34. They are the person who have come to God in repentance for salvation. And he says, the wise will inherit honor. And what an honor it is that we are going to honor. It is the honor with which God the Father has honored God the Son. In Hebrews 1:2, it says that Jesus, the Son, has been appointed by the Father to be heir of all things. It's one thing to be heir of a fortune or heir of a throne, but to be the heir of all things. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you connect with that in Romans 8:17, we are called fellow heirs or joint heirs in some translations with Jesus Christ. What an honor God has promised. The wise will inherit honor. What do the fools get? They get disgrace. Now, if you have the ESV, which is what I'm using, you might notice over that word get, there's a little 2, the number 2. And you go to the bottom of the page to a footnote, and it says the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. There are those times in the Old Testament where Hebrew words still to us are a little uncertain. So they're saying, translators are saying, we think we got this right, but it's difficult to translate. There is a good expositor of Proverbs that I enjoy, John Kitchen, wrote, "Perhaps it's best to understand it," that is that word get, "in the sense of lift up and carry away. In this, it parallels the first line that the wise receive honor as their reward, whereas the fool carries away as his only prize the dishonor of a life wasted." Can you imagine coming to the end of your life and standing before the Creator of the universe, the Judge of all things, and learning it was all wasted, and you're under the judgment of God? And so, chapter 3 of Proverbs ends, there's the way of the fools, and they wind up with nothing, and deserving God's judgment. But the way of the wise, they will inherit honor. They are joint heirs of with Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity, not just 60 or 70 or 80 years, but eternity. What a thought. Well, as we wrap this up, don't be like that herd of elephants that we started with that are wandering around in China today. Go in your own way. Don't be like that. Since you're a child of God, Proverbs is saying, go the way of wisdom. Go the way of your shepherd in Psalm 23, who leads you in the paths of righteousness. Do you read these verses in Proverbs and say, I feel like I fall so short? It's a reminder to us to humble ourselves and to confess our sin. And so many of these verses talk about our relationship with other people. There are things that we need to confess before the Father about the way we have treated other people. And then to go to those people and make things right with them. That is the way of the wise. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for showing us the way of the wise. Just this one little small glimpse. There's going to be a whole lot more in Proverbs. But we thank you for this little glimpse. And Father, we know that out of our heart, there can come some real jealousy, some real selfishness. But Father, you have given us a new heart. You have regenerated us. And Father, we pray that we would be following your way, the way of your righteousness. Apply these things to our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.